Let's pray. Our glorious King, here we are before your face. You are the unalterable environment of your people, and you are our all and in all. You are all good things to us. You are an ocean of kindness and unexpected friendship. Wave after wave of mercy, mercy new every morning, never growing threadbare or worn out with following us around. You give to your people with both hands. There is no limit. We come to you because we're a needy people in the midst of a hectic week with our hearts and our minds pulled in different directions. Our bodies get tired, but we come together to meet you, to hear from you. It's you. You are our treasure, God. You are the reason we're here. It's not religion. It's not the community that we have or the friendships. So we pray that you would be kind to your children again, that you would stoop down, that you would help Jordan as he speaks on your behalf. God, if you chose to speak through clay pots, if you entrusted your treasure to the earthenware jars, then surely it's right for us to plead, hopefully, that you will continue to be kind and you will give men all they need to speak on behalf of God. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, and even as we sing this next hymn and Jordan comes, that we would be busy making our heart ready, clearing the rubble out of the road between you and us. We want to know what you have to say. We want to live on what you have to say. And we ask that you would help us for the sake of your Son's reputation here in our little town, our homes, our world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Is this an overstatement? The single greatest, most comprehensive, one-verse summary of what God wants for this church is found in Ephesians chapter 4. I'll say it again, maybe a little different phraseology. Does Ephesians chapter 4 contain the most explicit expression that God has ever breathed of what he wants in this congregation? I would say yes. I stand in a long line of our brothers and sisters in church history who agree that Ephesians 4 is what it is supposed to look like. And I believe verse 13 has the most concentrated single sentence about God's heart on that matter in the whole Bible. I don't think that's an overstatement. I invite you to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 13, and then we'll branch out in the time that we have together to consider some of the surrounding portion. So Ephesians 4, verse 13, hear the word of the living God. It's picking up in the middle of the sentence and reads, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Would you join me again in prayer as we ask for the Lord's help? Father, you've made our souls capable of containing the uncontainable, and you've made our minds capable of knowing the unknowable. At least that's how you describe holy fellowship with yourself in Christ. That you enable us to share in a mysterious way with our blessed Lord Jesus like you share with him. And it's also readily apparent in passages like the one we've read and so many others that you've also been pleased to restrict our enjoyment of such fellowship with Jesus unless we enjoy him together with the saints in the context of a Christ-exalting church. But thank you that you want for us to enjoy him more than we could ever want to. So you say sentences like we've just read, oh God, please help us to see what is here, to believe it, and to live accordingly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 13 is our main text. I commend it to you for lifelong meditation. I commend it to you for memorization, that you take the phrases of this verse and you turn them into your own prayer for yourself, but also for this congregation. Let's just do a little bit of catch up to make sure we're all on the same page of what's going on in Ephesians before we find ourselves in chapter 4. Many of you know this, so I'll do just kind of a quick run through. In chapter 1, the Father planned your redemption, the Son accomplished your redemption, and the Spirit applies your redemption. That's chapter 1. From eternity, the triune God has conspired together with his own unified one God triune self to redeem you. Because those truths are so glorious, and because we tiptoe on the precipice of mystery to grasp even when God says very clear revelation about those realities, Paul follows that in chapter 1 with a prayer. He tells the truth of redemption. He mints no words. But then the prayer is that the eyes of the heart of the Ephesian church would be opened to understand those realities. Because even when spirit inspiration puts black ink on white paper very clearly, our hearts are slow to understand and apprehend what is so obviously there. But I want you to hear that the prayer in Ephesians 1 is for the eyes of the heart of the congregation, not just you individually, but that the whole church would be threefold, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to know the hope of God's calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward all who believe. Well, what would that look like? Paul prays these are in accord with the working of the strength of God's might, which he exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead, which he exerted when he set him down on heaven's throne, King of all kings, Lord of all lords, and the power he exerted when he put everything in subjection under Christ's feet and gave Jesus as head over the body to the church. So all that power, opening the eyes of the heart of the Ephesian church to know that the triune God has conspired happily among himself to save you. That's chapter 1. And chapters 2 and 3 expand on this glorious reality of our redemption. You know chapter 2. It begins to explain on an interpersonal level. You were dead. God made you alive. He did so by laying the life of Christ over your corpse. And like an electric current from a socket, when by faith in him, you're united to the risen Christ, he doesn't change, you do. You're now alive with him. Chapter 2, it's all by grace through faith. It's not of yourself. Nobody gets to boast. God does the work all by himself and all for himself. And you don't get to not like the people that he also makes alive in Christ. That's chapter 2. Broken down the barrier of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. No more hostility. Why is it all gone? It was, quote, put to death at the cross. So we're united both to this risen Jesus, but we're also united to all who are in him because Jesus is that wonderful. It's chapter 2, chapter 3. Paul begins to say, my job, my calling, my assignment is to help you fathom the unfathomable. That's oxymoronic. You can't do that. That's impossible. We can't fathom what's impossible to fathom. But he says to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. To put out in front of you a treasure trove so vast. Coins and precious stones and metals, riches galore, so vast that you feel really small when you dive into the treasury and like a greedy pirate, but without sin, you start to gather all the rubies that are yours in Him, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's just the way every heart of every Christian feels. Now, we're all slow and easily distracted. We grow at a snail's pace at best. We're all embarrassed by our progress in the faith if we're real Christians. We wish that we were further along than we were. But that is not an excuse to say it is impossible to be united to Christ by faith, chapter 2, because of the activity of the triune God, chapter 1, and not see Christ as surpassingly valuable. That's Philippians language, or Ephesians language, unsearchably rich. He's a treasure to you. John prayed that. That's the whole theme of that study, by the way. Christ treasuring churches. Because Christians treasure Him, and because all these truths are so amazing, chapter 3, and Christ is so unsearchably rich, chapter 3, verse 8, then God said He's too big for you. So these manifold mysteries are being made known, not just in the world, but to all the heavenly beings through the church. But this is so weighty and magnificent, and Jesus is so transcendently glorious, and this isn't just preachy talk, this is reality. One day, very soon, the entire universe will put their hand over their mouth and say, Jesus is some kind of wonderful. Because He's so big, Paul prays again. He prayed at the end of chapter 1, these realities are too big, so I'm just going to pray, God, You make them know it. The end of chapter 3, he does it again. He stops right in the middle. And he prays that you would know the unknowable. It's an oxymoronic phrase again, right? You can't know what's beyond knowing. Yes, you can. If you're filled, try this on for size, to all the fullness of God. It's pretty full. How does one know the unknowable love of God in Christ that's so wide and broad and high and deep? How do you get filled to all the fullness of God? The next phrase that we commonly hear thrown around, maybe we've thrown it around ourselves, God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or imagine. That's the next phrase after that prayer. And that phrase is followed by a very important, welcome to English class, literary parallel. Ephesians 3:21, to God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's the way Ephesians 3 ends. Literary parallel means to the degree God gets glory in Christ Jesus, to that same degree He will get glory in the church. For all time, all generations, and eternity, forever and ever. To know something about that verse, you've got to know the second to be able to know the first. What kind of glory is God the Father deriving from His eternal Son in all time and all eternity? That's the glory that He's getting in the church for Himself, equal to, parallel with, tantamount to the glory He gets in His Son. So that's Ephesians 1 to 3. That brings you to chapter 4. And I do not think it's an overstatement to say it's the most comprehensive description God's given anywhere in the whole Bible for what we're supposed to look like as the body of Christ. And I believe Christ Church New Albany, for what it's worth, is a shining example by the grace of God of a passage like this. But we've got a little room to make some progress, so let's take a peek at what God has said. Again, verse 13 is, I believe, the most comprehensive single verse description of what God wants this congregation to look like. until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So, two things I'll try to say. Number one, enjoying the fullness of Christ is very personal, but never private. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus. Take all the common, simple, almost cliche phrases you hear, and I think most of them are radically biblically true. They get, you know, misapplied and all that, but you must have a love relationship with Jesus. You must. In fact, it's not right if Jesus does not receive your worship. The question is not, is he acceptable to you? It's, are you acceptable to him? And it's wrong for you not to praise him. So that's why I say you must have a love relationship with Jesus, a very personal relationship with Jesus. You must turn from your sin. The Bible doesn't suggest but commands. Repent, believe. Those are commands. Those are imperatives. It's wrong for you not to love him. If you love him, there are consequences. Very personal, never private. Do you see at the beginning of verse 13? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. You can just take that "we all" and apply it to every following phrase. Until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. Until we all attain to maturity. Until we all attain to this incredible stature of Christ's fullness. So, unity of the faith. I want to say from verse 13 in a Jordan way that the incalculable fullness of Christ is available to us as we walk in harmony with his Christ-focused church. That's the way I read verse 13, and verse 13 is not in a vacuum. Verses 1 to 7 is all about that. So that little phrase in verse 13, "we all attain to the unity of the faith," is what verses 1 to 7 is all about. Diligently seeking to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, verse 3. Or verse 2, everybody with humility and gentleness and patience being tolerant toward one another in love. Or verse 4, living by the conviction, whether you feel it or not, that you are one body with one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one call, one baptism, all these glorious unifying principles, verse 6, that flow out of the triunity of God, one Father of all, over all and through all and in all. Our unity is not negotiable. And I love you enough to tell you that none of the book of Ephesians was written to an individual Christian. We can and should benefit from every verse of the Bible individually, heart meetings with Jesus in every passage of Scripture. Yes, yes, yes. That should be the norm for every child of God. We must not lose sight, though, of the fact that Ephesians wasn't written to you or to me. Neither was one solitary verse in Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Hebrews, John's epistles, or Revelation. At least a dozen books of your New Testament were not written to one Christian, but to a collection of Christ-treasuring churches. I take that to mean I cannot enjoy the blessedness of the life described in passages like Ephesians 4 unless I myself am embedded, engrafted into a congregation that preaches the Jesus and loves the Jesus that's talked about in Ephesians 4. What God's doing here probably looks totally unimpressive to many in greater New Albany. But I assure you, the Lord is thrilled about what's happening in this congregation. Okay? So, unity. You may be thinking, well, Jordan, you don't know all these people here and how hard they are to be unified with. And maybe if Paul knew some of the people in this church, he would have taken the foot off the gas pedal when he was talking about all that unity stuff. The question is not, what are the challenges? The question is, what is the supply? If you have the resources needed for the command given, then no challenge is too great. Look at verse 7. How much grace is available to have the unity described in verses 1 to 6? To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. How much grace do you have, Christ Church, New Albany? You got as much as Jesus paid for at Golgotha. Every one of you, according to verse 7. All who are in Christ are not lacking any supply to obey the commands that are given to the congregation, verses 1 to 6. So if you're a Christian, you have the grace available that you need for unity. What's the consequence of not pursuing such unity? Well, there's a lot. But to lean into John's prayer at the beginning, that's the ultimate consequence. It's the reputation of Jesus. He said our unity is an apologetic for the gospel we say we believe. All men will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. So what's the consequence of a congregation not being unified in Christ? Eyes on Jesus. Factions all over the place because we're not looking at Him. What's the consequence? We are effectively saying to the whole world, we prefer that you not believe the only hope you have for eternal life. We may not say it with our mouth, but we definitely say it with our lives. That's why our church's covenant says things like, we will pursue reconciliation speedily, without delay, as is the command of our Savior. We assume we're going to sin against each other. Surprise, surprise, you're the problem. The reason that churches have a hard time remaining unified and need passages like Ephesians 4 is, with all due respect, people like you make them up. It's not out there. It's in here. And we must humble ourselves and pursue the unity that the Lord commands. So, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And then it says, and the knowledge of the Son of God, and mature manhood, humanity as it was meant to be. Those two phrases should put us in the prayer closet and deep in fellowship with our local church. Knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood. So not only does verse 7 say Jesus gave us all the grace necessary to obey the command at hand, but verses 10 to 12 tell us when He got up from the dead, Jesus commenced to do two things. He sat down as King of the universe on heaven's throne, and He started distributing gifts to all His churches. The King of the universe is endowing His congregation with everything they need, to quote the final phrase of verse 12, to be built up in Jesus. What I'm about to say sounds a little far-fetched unless you read the end of verse 12. The most Jesus-centered person in this church is Jesus. When He sat on heaven's throne, why did He give gifts to each of His churches? Pastors, teachers, evangelists. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. What does Jesus want in His church? Why does He give her gifts? So that she'll look more like Him. So, unity of the faith, verse 13, knowing the Son of God, mature manhood. Now let's look at this last little phrase. The measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. When the incalculably full Jesus sat down on heaven's throne after winning our redemption, irreversibly securing our everlasting bliss and giving gifts to His churches, He had something in view. He has an aim in mind. That is, He wants to maximize every single believer's enjoyment of His fullness. He's not holding out on you. You all have, I'm sure, heard Robert Murray McShane's prayer, died at 29. His biographer said he lived many a year in 29, meaning he was a lot older spiritually than his physical age when he died. And you know his prayer, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. Is that your prayer? You could say it another way. I want to be as much like Christ as is possible on this side of eternity. Is that your prayer? I think that's native to the heart of every Christian. I don't think Galatians 2 or Philippians 1 or John 3 or any of the passages that you would know, if I started to quote them, you could finish them. I don't think that they're unique to apostolic figures in church history. I think they're normal. I've been crucified with Christ, no longer live. Christ lives in me my whole life, my whole life. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know John 3, He must increase, I must decrease. You know Philippians 1, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's what Ephesians 4 is talking about. It's talking about as full of Jesus as Jesus is full of Jesus is how full of Jesus everybody in the Ephesian church should aspire to be. It literally says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's for everybody. So I'm saying that Jesus has designed His churches on purpose to maximize your enjoyment of His fullness. He's not holding out on you. If the pick line of your soul is not grafted into the vine of Jesus, the fault is not with Him. If the nutrients of Christ flowing to your life is interrupted, or as the prayer went, clear the rubble, there's something blocking the flow, I commend to you something that looks very ordinary. It actually is ordinary. Graft your life into a body of believers and do all you can to help them fix their eyes on Christ. Because you cannot outgive God. The more you try to point others to the fullness of Christ, inevitably, the more you will enjoy the fullness of Christ. But what if everybody's doing that? What if you can't outpoint? What if you can't outlook? What if a whole church is an incubator of a Christ-treasuring cohort? That's Ephesians 4:13. The word mature in the New American Standard is translated perfect in other translations. It's the Greek word teleos. It's used all over the New Testament to describe the uppermost aim of God in saving us. Paul says in Colossians, we proclaim Christ. And then he tells the church why. So that we may present every man teleos in Christ. Full of Him, complete in Him, perfect in Him, mature in Him. We only give you Jesus, Corinthians. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because the letter ends with, if anyone does not love the Lord, and he definitely means Jesus, go back two verses. Let him be anathema, accursed. We're giving you Jesus because He's our only hope. But not only is He all we have, He's all we need. What if a whole church was Hebrews 5? No longer content to be on formula and nursing like babies, but as we move on in the faith, we're jealous for the fullness of Christ to be more apprehended. So, Hebrews 5:14, solid food is for the teleos, the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. What I'm trying to say is this maturity is available to you. This fullness of Christ, God's not holding out on you. God gets a grand total of zero kicks from running and hiding from you. He's not around the next corner until you get close, only to slip behind the next corner and say, catch me if you can. Just like a little kid who's playing hide and seek with his parents or siblings gets most joy out of being found, so is God thrilled to make himself known to us, to you, but you can only have him on his terms. That is, I believe, through the extraordinary intervention of the Holy Spirit through the very ordinary looking means of grace called a local church. I'm not talking about something you show up to on Sunday or Wednesday. I'm talking about people's lives that you're engrafted with. You encourage each other in Him and point each other to Him and pray together and share burdens together and confess sin to each other and try to point each other to verse 7. How much grace is there, Jesus? What is the supply? Can I really obey right here, right now, under these circumstances? And you help each other. You help each other. My friends, this is biblical Christianity. Isaac Ambrose, you all know him, said, nothing's more satisfying and soul-contenting. Nothing is more ravishing and soul-nourishing. Nothing is more enjoyable than the fullness of Christ. God will always be impressed with His Son. He's never going to forget how impressive Jesus is. From all eternity, before there was a ball of dirt on which you now live, God was very happy in the fellowship of Himself, enjoying the reflection of His glory by the power of the Spirit in the face of His Son. For all eternity, God has been exuberantly joyful. He's never going to be uninterested or unimpressed with what 2 Corinthians 4 calls the glory of God in the face of Christ. As I read Scripture, I'm increasingly pummeled by what appears to me a very watertight argument that every Christian in Scripture was also so impressed with Jesus. Now, a lot of room to grow. But you can't unsee the glory of God in Christ once He dismounts the throne and climbs on the cross to rescue you from your rebellion against God. Why? Why did He do it? So that you can see His glory and not perish. In Judges 6, Gideon runs into the angel of the Lord and he says, I've seen the Lord face to face. The angel responds, and you won't die. Why did the angel say that? Because God had already said to Moses, nobody can see my face and live. But I'm sitting here trying to tell you that a whole church is supposed to put the eyes of their heart on the face of Jesus, and it be good news. It is good news. Because the one whose face you see is the one who paid for the crimes you committed against God. And the best part of the good news, the goodest part of the good news, is that He gives you all His righteousness. You get to come close to God forever with no fear of being incinerated like Nadab and Abihu, who traipsed into God's presence uninvited, with no covering, no shield, no righteousness. You get to come in and enjoy Him. So I said, I look at Scripture, and I think every Christian, as far as I can tell, had an irreversible attraction to the Redeemer. Put it another way, may sound a little less preachy, and therefore I hope more helpful to some of you, I think they were all addicted to Jesus. I mean, Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see His day, and he saw it and was glad. 2,000 years before Jesus was born, I believe Abraham looked to Jesus. 500 years later, Jesus got up from the dead, Luke 24, and said everything Moses wrote was about Jesus. Book of Hebrews says Moses left Egypt without fearing the wrath of the king because he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And he left without fearing the king's wrath because he saw him who is unseen. I totally believe Moses had his eyes on Jesus. 500 years later, David, zero doubt in my mind, David looked ahead not only to a faint notion of a coming Messiah, but Acts chapter 2, verse 31, he wrote Psalm 16, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, because David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. So what I'm saying is Abraham, Moses, David, prophets, go read 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Go read Acts chapter 10, what Peter said at Cornelius' house. I'm saying all the prophets, all 17 books, major and minor prophets, all of them, 100% eyes on Jesus. You read the New Testament? Read Stephen's testimony and the book of Acts? He's intoxicated with the glory of Christ. But it starts getting a lot less individualistic appearing. And it starts getting a lot more Ephesians 4:13 appearing. You get less names of the heroes, and there were none minus Jesus. And you get more whole church. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, all pronouns plural. Fix your eyes on Jesus. You get 2 Corinthians 3, all plural pronouns. We behold His glory as in a mirror and are transformed into His image. You get 1 John 3, all plural. We see Him. You get Revelation 1 and 22, it's all plural. We see His face. If you want the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, I come with very good news. You can have Him. You can absolutely have Him. In the context of grafting your life into a Jesus-exalting church. It's Ephesians 4. I had three applications. We're way out of time, I'm sure, so maybe we'll draw to a close here and trust that the Lord will apply. You can read verses 14 to 24. Those are the applications. Join me as we pray. Oh, Father, thank You for commanding what You've commanded, but also providing what we need. We cannot put our fist up and say, there is no way. Rather, we lay down our arms and say, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the Redeemer. Thank You for the Savior. And You said in so many places that He's purchased us, He bought us. He did so at great cost, but You say in a few places that He also paid for local churches. Shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Thank You that Jesus paid for churches. And He's busy, joyfully, distributing gifts to every one of them so that every last believer on this side of eternity can know what it means to enjoy the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And oh, how we ask, Maranatha. We don't want to continue to languish and struggle and stutter and stagger around. We want the full expression of glorification. We want that Hebrews 12, 23, church of the firstborn, whose eyes are on the mediator, whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. We're looking forward to that heavenly assembly. Between now and then, Lord, between now and then, as much of the fullness of Jesus as can be enjoyed on this side of eternity, that's what we ask for. And we ask this for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.